Let's pray. Our God and Father, we give you praise and glory and honor. We have gathered here today to worship you, Lord, to give you thanks for your goodness and love that follows us all the days of our life. Because of Jesus, our Lord, who came from heaven and ransomed us out of the sin and darkness of this world, delivered us from the slavery of sin, justified us and appeased your holy wrath on our behalf, brought us into your family, and made us your kids. We thank you, Father. We give you praise. Today, Lord, help us as we look into this very rich section of your word. Give us divine and heavenly insight. Teach us, strengthen our faith, and cause us to glorify you with this living word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so we are starting the book of Deuteronomy today. And my text today is chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 4, verse 49. But I think it's a little hot, Dave. First, I'm going to do a little introduction to the book of Deuteronomy so we can kind of get oriented there. I want to encourage you to be here the next two Sunday school classes. It is going to be epic. Because this book of Deuteronomy is something that is just absolutely clear and bright and penetrating and revealing and a lot of other words that I can't think of right now. And our beloved brother, Pastor Ben, who has a particular love for the Old Testament and especially the Pentateuch, and especially the book of Deuteronomy, is going to be teaching the next two sections of the book. And I just want to encourage you to be here. So the name Deuteronomy comes from the Greek for repetition of the law, or second law, which is actually a mistranslation of the words copy of this law from verse 17, verse 18. Nevertheless, it is largely a repeating of God's original law given to Israel at Sinai through Moses. Deuteronomy 31:9 records that Moses wrote down this law, most likely referring to chapters 1 through 30. Here, Moses gives three sermons and two prophetic poems to Israel on the plains of Moab as his life was nearing its end. And Israel was about to enter the promised land under the leadership of Joshua. Israel had wandered in the wilderness 40 years prior to this as the first generation that experienced the exodus from Egypt perished in the wilderness under the judgment of God. Reflecting on the nation's sins and failures, Moses urges the people to obey God's law so that they can experience his blessing and prosperity when they enter the land and possess it. It is important to take notice that Israel's privilege and blessing is always tied together with their prosperity in the land that God promised to them in the Abrahamic and Mosaic covenants, a land flowing with milk and honey. When Israel obeyed God, they would live in prosperity in the land. And when they rebelled and disobeyed, they would be exiled from the land. It's this very unique thing about Israel and God's blessing. When Israel is obedient to God, they remain in the land and they remain under his blessing. And when they begin to disobey him, his blessing turns to cursing. And ultimately, through their continual persistence in sin, it gets them exiled from the land. It's very much like the picture of the Garden of Eden and what happened with our first parents there. They wound up being shut out from the presence of God and from his beautiful garden that he had created for them. It's very much like this for Israel. looking at chapter 11, verse 8 and following. You shall therefore keep every commandment which I am commanding you today, so that you may be strong and go in and possess the land into which you are about to cross to possess it, so that you may prolong your days on the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give to them and to their descendants, a land flowing with milk and honey. For the land into which you are entering to possess it is not like the land of Egypt from which you came, where you used to sow your seed and water it with your foot like a vegetable garden, but the land into which you are about to cross to possess it, a land of hills and valleys, drinks water from the rain of heaven, a land for which the Lord your God cares. The eyes of the Lord your God are always on it, from the beginning even to the end of the year. And it shall come about, if you listen obediently to my commandments, which I am commanding you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and all your soul, that he will give the rain for your land in its season, the early and late rain, that you may gather in your grain and your new wine and your oil. And he will give grass in your fields for your cattle, and you shall eat and be satisfied. Beware lest your hearts be deceived and you turn away and serve other gods and worship them. Or the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain, and the ground will not yield its fruit, and you will perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you. There, if you will, Moses outlines the principle I was telling you about Israel's blessing in the land is tied to their obedience to God and his word. Deuteronomy really is Moses' farewell address, and it is a comprehensive overview of all that has happened with Israel under Moses' leadership. In these sermons, he seeks to recall their failures and God's displeasure, seeking to motivate them to obedience and therefore to God's good pleasure and their blessing when they go in and possess the land which he promised to their fathers. God has been faithful to bring them here, that is, on the brink of the promised land in the plains of Moab. Now they must be faithful to remain in his blessing by the obedience of faith. The ESV Study Bible comments, "The circumstance of the sermon carries added significance because of Israel's failure a generation earlier to conquer the land starting at Kadesh Barnea on the southern border of Canaan. Now that they are back in the eastern border of the promised land, Deuteronomy seeks to ensure that such failure does not recur. The rhetorical style of the sermon motivates obedience by constantly reassuring them of God's faithfulness and his power to keep his promise of land. The faithfulness of God remains despite Israel's persistent sin, detailed at length. Thus, Deuteronomy demonstrates that God's faithfulness results in mercy to his sinful people for the sake of his promises to Abraham. The theology of Deuteronomy is focused on convincing Israel to trust and obey and to conquer the land. The uniqueness and incomparability of God is clearly argued. His power over the nations and armies is evident. His grace and faithfulness are also stressed, with frequent reminders that the land is sworn by him on oath and is undeserved and full of good things. The book's emphasis on the continuation of the covenant made at Sinai with the previous generation underscores the abiding significance of God's law for his people. The large central section of Deuteronomy, chapter 12 through chapter 26, recites the law, consistently urging Israel to keep it. The law is wide-ranging, incorporating all areas of life, economics, family and sexual relationships, religious observance, leadership, justice, guidance, food, property, and warfare. To some extent, the detail of the laws fleshes out the great command of 6:5, that Israel is to love the Lord with all its heart, soul, and strength. Chapters 12 through 16 show what such total love of God will look like and, in many respects, provide examples of what the Ten Commandments mean in practice." End quote. If you're not familiar with that section, chapters 12 through 16, go back and read that a couple of times. It is very profound in the way that it expresses the life of faith. Deuteronomy also sums up much of the earlier revelation of the Pentateuch. It shows how the patriarchal promises have been fulfilled. It recounts the account of the Exodus and the historical narrative of the wilderness wanderings, and it recounts the law given at Sinai. It gives an important theological foundation for the rest of the Bible and is quoted in many other places in both Old and New Testaments. In this sense, Deuteronomy is the heart of the Old Testament, pumping the revelation and truth that was established in Genesis through Numbers into all the other sections of the Old Testament. Deuteronomy includes many unique passages emphasizing important themes which are foundational to the rest of the Bible. It teaches the uniqueness of God and his election of Israel to be his own people. It displays the faithfulness of God despite Israel's sin to keep his promise of land made originally to Abraham. The sovereignty and providence over the nations is on display as Israel defeats enemies much more numerous than them. It expresses the true worship of God in its call for Israel to love, serve, fear, and obey God, even as it exhorts them to hold the word of God in their hearts. You might be familiar with chapter 6, verse 4 and following. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit at your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And then it shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you great and splendid cities which you did not build, and houses full of all good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and you shall eat and be satisfied. Then watch yourself, lest you forget the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery. You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name. That, of course, is the Shema, as they call it in Hebrew, which is the word for hear, the very first word there in verse 4. Lastly, in Deuteronomy, God has renewed his covenant with Israel's second generation and exhorted them to uphold the covenant stipulations so that they may worship and serve him only and experience the profound blessing of having Yahweh as their God. Now, looking into the text here, this is what we call the prologue, verses 1 through 5. but just talking about the whole section of 1:1 through 4:43, in this section, Moses will remind Israel how their fathers failed to obey God at Kadesh Barnea near the beginning of the 40-year wilderness wandering. This resulted in God's judgment, barring them from entering the land, but only their children of the second generation would enter the land. It also recounts the period of passing through Edom, Moab, and Ammon without fighting, and also successes in battle over Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who lived in Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, and the distribution of those two lands as an inheritance to the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. The purpose of chapters 1 through 3 is not simply to retell history, but to use history to persuade Israel to trust and obey God and go in to conquer the land. Chapter 4 is an exhortation for Israel to consider the profound thing that God has done in choosing them out of all the nations of the earth and bringing them into a promised land, a blessing and privilege. Okay, so then looking at the prologue, verses 1, chapter 1, verse 1 through 5. This prologue section introduces the entire book of Deuteronomy, Notice here the profound irony of verse 2. The Israelites turned an 11-day journey from Horeb, that is Mount Sinai, to Kadesh Barnea into a 40-year wandering in the wilderness. I'm sorry, that was the first site for entering into the promised land. They turned that into a 40-year wandering in the wilderness before they came to a second potential site for entering the land on the plains of Moab, which is where they are now, where Moses is writing and speaking to them. And he's going to recount what happened when they left Sinai and they traveled just an 11-day journey up to Kadesh Barnea. So what would have been an 11-day journey turned out to be a 38-year period of time that they spent wandering in the wilderness. Deuteronomy 1:1 and following, verse 2, it is 11 days' journey from Horeb by the way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. And it came about in the 40th year on the first day of the 11th month that Moses spoke to the children of Israel according to all that the Lord had commanded him to give them after he had defeated Sihon, king of the Amorites, who lived in Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, who lived at Ashtaroth in Edrei. Across the Jordan in the land of Moab, Moses undertook to expound this law. Now, there surely is an implicit warning here for us all to see. Resisting God and his good purposes for your life will send you wandering in a trackless waste, discontented, sick, and sore. Persistence in one's rebellion against God will bring you in awful suffering to death's door. Let us all learn one great lesson from the wilderness wandering of Israel. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. As the writer to the Proverbs writes in chapter 10, verse 27 and following, the fear of the Lord prolongs life, but the years of the wicked will be shortened. The hope of the righteous is gladness, but the expectation of the wicked perishes. The way of the Lord is a stronghold to the upright, but ruin to the workers of iniquity. The righteous will never be shaken, but the wicked will not dwell in the land. Then looking at the text of chapter 1, really verses 6 through 46. In this section of his first sermon, Moses seeks to motivate the people to obedience by recounting Israel's failure to obey God at Kadesh, while reminding them of the faithfulness of God despite their persistent sin, which is detailed at length. God has remained faithful to his promise to Abraham, which is seen not only in that he has brought them to the brink of the land, but also that he has made them as numerous as the stars. Looking back at that promise that God made to Abraham, it's an amazing thing to see what happened. And it wasn't just that he would give them the land, but also that he would give them offspring. Do you recall that? And so it records Deuteronomy 1:8 and following, "See, I have placed the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to them and their descendants after them. The Lord your God has multiplied you, and behold, you are this day as the stars of heaven for multitude. May the Lord, the God of your fathers, increase you a thousandfold more than you are, and bless you, just as he has promised you." So God has not only been faithful to bring them to the edge of the land, but he's also been faithful to give them an offspring. What was Abraham and Sarah having this one child at their great age, and God's unbelievable promise to them has now turned into some 1.5 million people on the brink of the promised land. Because they are so numerous, Moses couldn't bear the burdens of ministry alone, so he appoints wise and discerning leaders to govern and judge the people. Chapter 1, verses 9 through 18. Now that they are back in the eastern border of the land of promise, Moses reminds them of the failure of the first generation to possess the land and of God's great displeasure with them. He rehearses Israel's failure to enter the land at Kadesh some 38 years previously to warn the current generation not to repeat the sins of their parents. chapter 1, verse 21, and then 26 and following. See, the Lord your God has placed the land before you. Go up, take possession, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has spoken to you. Do not fear or be dismayed. Now this, of course, was Moses speaking to the first generation back at the edge of the promised land at Kadesh. Verse 26, yet you were not willing to go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. And you grumbled in your tents and said, because the Lord hates us, he's brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Where can we go up? Our brethren have made our hearts melt, saying, the people are bigger and taller than we. The cities are large and fortified to heaven. And besides, we saw the sons of the Anakim there. Then I said to you, do not be shocked, nor fear them. The Lord your God, who goes before you, will himself fight on your behalf, just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes, and in the wilderness where you saw how the Lord your God carried you, just as a man carries his son in all the way which you have walked until you came to this place. But for all this, you did not trust the Lord your God, who goes before you on your way to seek out a place for you to encamp in fire by night and cloud by day to show you the way in which you should go. Although God had shown himself mighty over the nations and provided for them and brought them all the way from Egypt, yet the people failed to trust the Lord and believe his promises and obey his commands. Therefore, God was greatly displeased and swore that they would not enter the land, but only their children would. Chapter 1, verses 34 through 46. Then the Lord heard the sound of your words, and he was angry and took an oath, saying, not one of these men in this evil generation shall see the good land which I swore to give their fathers, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh, and he shall see it, and to him and to his sons I will give the land on which he has set foot, because he has followed the Lord fully. You remember that Caleb and Joshua were two of the spies who came back, who were encouraging the nation to obey the Lord, to go in and take the land. But the other, I think it was 10 other spies, were discouraging the people and warning them that the giants were there. This is, of course, what Moses was referring to. This was the whole incident with the spies going into the land. You recall that. So there, verse 37, the Lord was angry with me on your account, saying, not even you shall enter there. Joshua, the son of Nun, who stands before you, he shall enter there. Encourage him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit it. Moreover, your little ones, who you said would become a prey, and your sons, who this day have no knowledge of good or evil, shall enter there, and I will give it to them, and they shall possess it. And there, of course, is the second generation that Moses is referring to there. Actually, it's God speaking there. So here, I want you to hear this. Here is one great example of how God can be displeased with one generation of ethnic Israelites and judge them, and yet bless another generation or remnant of ethnic Israelites and fulfill his promises to them. This, you will see, is a recurring theme in God's plan with Israel. Even now, Israel is under a great judgment from God. And, of course, if you're familiar with Romans 11, you know exactly what I'm talking about. But nevertheless, there's going to come another generation of Israel who is going to live in the blessing of God after Jesus comes in and takes them into the land and they possess it. Okay. Then looking at chapter 2, verses 1 through 23, Moses recounts how they pass peacefully through the three nations, Edom, Moab, and Ammon, who were related to them through Esau and Lot. Here notice how both God's sovereignty over the nations and their land and his faithfulness to Israel are on display here. If God will control promises and fulfillment to Israel, he must control all nations and history itself. His power over the nations and armies is evident, and his specific ordering of events shows his meticulous providence. Looking at chapter 2, verse 4 and following, listen to the language here. And command the people, saying, you'll pass through the territory of your brothers, the sons of Esau, who live in Seir, and they will be afraid of you. So be very careful. Do not provoke them, for I will not give you any of their land, even as little as a footstep, because I have given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession. You shall buy food from them and with money so that you may eat, and you shall also purchase water from them with money so that you may drink. For the Lord your God has blessed you in all that you have done. He has known your wanderings through this great wilderness. These 40 years the Lord your God has been with you, and you have not lacked a thing. God gives the land as a possession to whom he wills. In this case, the descendants of Esau, which he calls, verse 4, the territory of your brothers, the sons of Israel. Notice how even now, these great nations, God is referring to Israel, who really are the sons of Jacob, the brother of Esau. You recall the story. And so, even as great nations, God refers to them as brothers. But notice how the Lord says, I've given this land here, and I'm giving this land here, and you're going to get this land, and I've given this land to so on and so forth. Here you see God's meticulous providence over the nations. He does the same with the descendants of Lot, whose children were Moab and Ammon. You might remember that situation there. But Lot had these two sons who were named Moab and Ammon. Of course, they became the Moabites and the Ammonites. Chapter 2, verse 9, then the Lord said to me, do not harass Moab nor provoke them to war, for I will not give you any of their land as a possession, because I have given Ar to the sons of Lot as a possession. Now here again, he recounts God's displeasure with the first generation and explains that God's active judgment pursued them until they had perished during the 40-year wandering in the wilderness. Chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. Now the time that it took for us to come from Kadesh Barnea until we crossed over the brook Zered was 38 years, until all the generation of the men of war perished from within the camp, as the Lord had sworn to them. Moreover, the hand of the Lord was against them to destroy them from within the camp, until they all perished. Next, as he points out that God is sovereign in the distribution of lands to nations as he wills, he also explains that God is with them and will go before them and conquer their enemies. This God will do even over numerous and giant enemies, just as he did for the sons of Esau and Ammon. Chapter 2, verse 19 through 23. And when you come opposite the sons of Ammon, do not harass them nor provoke them, for I will not give you any of the land of the sons of Ammon as a possession, because I have given it to the sons of Lot as a possession. It is also regarded as the land of the Rephaim, for Rephaim formerly lived in it, but the Ammonites call them Zamzumim, as a people great, numerous, and tall as the Anakim. But the Lord destroyed them before them, and they dispossessed them and settled in their place, just as he did for the sons of Esau, who live in Seir, when he destroyed the Horites from before them, and they dispossessed them and settled in their place, even to this day. Notice the language of providence, and how God has decided to give the land of these wicked Canaanites over to Seir or Ammon or Moab, and how through battle and the everyday affairs of these nations, God accomplishes this as his means. See here how this section of the sermon is seeking to motivate them not to repeat the sins of their parents, but instead to go in and conquer the land that God has promised to give them. He is exhorting them to trust the Lord, to believe his promises, and to obey his commands, so that it will go well with them and God can fulfill his good plans for them. Okay, so then we come to chapter 2, verse 24 through chapter 3, verse 11, where Israel defeats Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan. Now, you understand these battles were given narratives of that in the book of Numbers. And, of course, there was much more detail there, but Moses is recounting what happened in another historical narrative here. So God's promises and his power are on display in this section as he fulfills prophecy made 400 years earlier to Abraham concerning his descendants, the Exodus, and the destruction of the Amorites. Looking back at what God had said to Abraham in Genesis 15, verses 13 through 16. And God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. And as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. Then, in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." Now, even though Heshbon lies on the east side of the Jordan, its conquest marks the beginning of possessing the promised land. Now, as the Lord brings Israel to possess the land, he will use Israel as his means of judging and destroying the Amorites, as he told Abraham he would 400 years earlier. According to Genesis 15:16, the land would be given to Israel when the iniquity of the Amorite was complete, and now that time has come. Thus, the defeat of various nations represents God's punishment for their iniquity, because God detests the practices of these nations to such degree that he will annihilate them from the land. I want you to look with me at Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 9 and following. There, Moses writes, "When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, you shall not learn to imitate the detestable things of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, one who uses divination, one who practices witchcraft, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who casts a spell, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For whoever does these things is detestable to the Lord. And because of these detestable things, the Lord your God will drive them out before you." So meticulous is God's providence seen in this text that he hardened Sihon's spirit and made his heart obstinate, just as with Pharaoh during the series of plagues. Recall how God had hardened Pharaoh's heart each time Moses would go in and say, "Let my people go." But God hardened Pharaoh's heart and he would not let the people go. And so God would send a plague. You remember the whole scene there back in Egypt. This, of course, was God's specific purpose in bringing destruction on the Amorites, whom God wanted completely annihilated for the detestable practices that they had engaged in for so long. Look with me at chapter 2, verses 30 through 37. "But Sihon, king of Heshbon, was not willing for us to pass through his land, for the Lord your God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate, in order to deliver him into your hand as it is today. And the Lord said to me, 'See, I have begun to deliver Sihon and his land over to you. Begin to occupy, that you may possess his land.' Then Sihon, with all his people, came out to meet us in battle at Jahaz. And the Lord our God delivered him over to us, and we defeated him with his sons and all his people. So we captured all his cities at that time, and we utterly destroyed the men, women, and children of every city. We left no survivor. We took only the animals as our booty and the spoil of the cities which we had captured. From Aor, which is on the edge of the valley of Arnon, from the city which is in the valley, even to Gilead, there was no city that was too high for us. The Lord our God delivered all over to us." The total destruction of Sihon's cities and people reflects God's instructions for battle within the promised land. These Canaanite enemies were to be devoted to destruction in a holy war of sorts. God is bringing his judgment against them, and Israel is the means. Since God is the victor, the spoils of battle belong to him and not to Israel. Hence, their destruction is an act of devotion to God according to his command. A little later in Deuteronomy, Moses writes about this, these battle instructions in chapter 20, verse 16 and following. Only in the cities of these peoples that the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, you shall not leave alive anything that breathes, but you shall utterly destroy them, the Hittite and the Amorite, the Canaanite and the Perizzite, the Hivite and the Jebusite, as the Lord your God has commanded you, in order that they may not teach you to do according to all their detestable things which they have done for their gods, so that you would sin against the Lord your God. These detestable practices that these nations engaged in for several hundred years, and as their iniquity came to fruition, were a thing that was greatly detestable to God, so much so that he wants them annihilated from the land. This is God's judgment on these nations. And you'll see there, he says in verse 18 that these are their detestable things which they have done for their gods. And we know now from Revelation in the New Testament that this kind of idolatry that went on really is the worship of demons, as Paul teaches us in the book of 1 Corinthians. And so you see very clearly how this demonic kind of worship that they would do when they would do these detestable practices, which I won't mention beyond causing their children to pass through the fire, if you will, burning their children as burnt offerings in the hands of their gods, and so on and so forth. These were all engaged when they were serving their gods. And so this, of course, was a tremendously detestable thing in the eyes of God. So often we have this question about God's justice in annihilating these peoples, and we really don't have a context for understanding what was really happening there. One thing we know for sure, God does all things right. Not only that, he's in control. And if you have a beef, well, you can take it up with him. I trust you, that won't go very far. Nevertheless, we want to understand. We want to understand God's justice. We want to know how we balance this great love of God with a God of justice and judgment. And these, of course, are very important issues. At the Lord's command, they did the same thing to the giant king Og of Bashan. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Then we turned and went up the road to Bashan, and Og, king of Bashan, with all his people came out to meet us in battle at Edrei. But the Lord said to me, "Do not fear him, for I have delivered him and all his people and his land into your hand, and you shall do to him just as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who lived at Heshbon. To the Lord our God, so the Lord our God delivered Og also, king of Bashan, with all his people into our hand, and we smote them until no survivor was left. Thus we took the land at that time from the hand of the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, from the valley of Arnon to Mount Hermon. Sidonians call Hermon Sirion, and the Amorites call it Senir. All the cities of the tableland and all Gilead and all Bashan, as far as Salica and Edrei, king cities of the kingdom of Og in Bashan. For only Og, king of Bashan, was left of the remnant of the Rephaim. Behold, his bed was an iron bed. It is in Rabbah of the sons of Ammon. Its length was 9 cubits, and its width 4 cubits by ordinary cubit." Now, see here how Moses seeks to encourage the second generation of Israelites who are to go in and possess the land by recounting the sovereignty, faithfulness, and mighty power of God, even over the largest and most numerous enemies. The giant king Og's bed was 13 feet long and 6 feet wide. A detail given to obviously encourage them to see that God would deliver them even against the strongest of enemies. I mean, this guy was a big dude. You get it? His bed was 13 feet long. It's like, you know, Goliath's cousin kind of thing. Except, of course, Goliath was a shrimp compared to Og. You get it? So, conquering the land will require courage and faith in God's deliverance, and also important, obedience to his detailed instructions. It is God who has designed and planned this conquest in order to bless Israel because of his promise to the patriarchs. Therefore, all these actions in the conquest are acts of worship and devotion unto God, who expects their full obedience. God has decided to bless them and give them a land flowing with milk and honey. But in the obedience of faith, they must go in and take the land. Now, there are many lessons of Christian faith contained in these narratives. Even as we have been saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, yet in the obedience of faith, we must follow Christ in the midst of a hostile and sinful world. I mean, after all, we came to Jesus with a life full of sin. And in exchange, we've got the love and the grace of God. We've got the perfect righteousness of Christ to reconcile us unto God. And we have, through the promise that God made to Abraham, been blessed through the work of Christ. So that now we've been brought into the family of God and blessed. And all of this was by grace. And we received it simply by believing with faith in Jesus our Lord. And God has even given us eternal life because of our trust in Christ alone for our righteousness. And this is very similar to what he did for Israel in the Promised Land. Who were they? Just some little nation that God takes and delivers out of slavery and brings them into a land flowing with milk and honey just because in grace he wants to bless them because of love that he has with the patriarchs. And so these kinds of narratives are housed full of all kinds of lessons of faith. And so I was comparing this, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 2, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. And so you see how even though we've been saved by grace through faith, and these were gifts from God, we didn't earn it, yet God has created us for good works and prepared our lives before us that we should go and walk in those works. And so our faith, which is a gift from God, that true saving faith, is a faith that motivates obedience to God's commands to go and bear his image and be a people who live in the likeness of his character and nature. Are you with me? Many times we Christians face enemies far greater than our strength and ability can accomplish. We fight against Goliath's sins and vices as we bring our sinful lives under the lordship of Christ. Yet the Lord calls us unto a life of obedience and oftentimes overcoming extraordinary obstacles. These will require pressing on in faith and trust in God's ability to overcome for us, as Paul writes about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Or think about how he talks about the great enemies of the Christian life in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 and following. He says, finally, be strong, how? In your own strength, go in and conquer the land. In your own strength, go and fight against giant kings. Like Og in Bashan. No. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, and put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. So if you will, you see these principles of, you know, the Lord going before you and fighting on your behalf. And here Paul is telling us to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, because we fight these great enemies far beyond our ability to make war. Are you with me? Okay, so the command for all Israelites to fight, chapter 3, verse 12 through 22. The tribes of Simeon, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh already possessed their land, but they're commanded here to join the remaining tribes to conquer the land west of the Jordan. Only then can they return to inhabit their land on the east side of the Jordan. See here how Moses encourages their obedience by explaining that God has planned for them to be victorious in battle and then return to their land to rest and enjoy it. So you're familiar that the two and a half tribes took the land on the west side of the Jordan, but they had to make an agreement with Moses that they would go and fight on the west side of the Jordan as they dispossessed all those nations so that their other 10 tribes could inherit their land, right? And so they have this pact with Moses that you remember there at the end of Numbers that they made to go and fight. Then, of course, Moses, at the end of chapter 3, verse 23 through 29, Moses reminds the people that God has denied him entrance into the land, even though Moses pleaded with God. And I just wrote, you know, kind of a learn here that oftentimes we don't know the plans and purposes of God. And sometimes even when we pray hard, the answer may be no. And so Moses, of course, says that it was the people's sin. Moses says that his own sin was provoked by Israel and says that this is why God would not answer his prayer and allow him to see the land. It's kind of an interesting feature here in these first chapters of Deuteronomy. Look with me at chapter 4. Now here the text transitions from narrative to discourse as Moses gives a lengthy exhortation of obedience to the law. Moses will begin with a noted feature of Deuteronomy calling them to hear or to listen. The word in Hebrew is shema, meaning to listen and do. Here see the requirement for Israel to live in obedient faith in order that you may live and go in and take possession of the land. Okay, I want to repeat that. Here see the requirement for Israel to live in obedient faith in order that you may live and go in and take possession of the land. That living in the land and prospering in the land is tied to Israel's obedience to God. This is a great theme in Deuteronomy, that Israel's privilege and blessing is always tied together with their prosperity in the land that God promised to them. When Israel obeys God, they live in prosperity in the land. When they rebelled and disobeyed, they would be exiled. Look at chapter 4, verse 1 through 8. Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I am teaching you to perform so that you may live and go in and take possession of the land which the Lord your God, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it. You may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord has done in the case of Baal Peor. For all the men who followed Baal Peor, the Lord your God has destroyed them from among you. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are alive today, every one of you. See, I have taught you statutes and judgments just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do thus in the land when you are entering to possess it. So keep and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of all the peoples who will hear all the statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God whenever we call on him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I am setting before you today? Notice how prominent the word is to be, its statutes and judgments, and how sacred it is to be held by them. Verse 2, you shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it. This same warning is repeated at the end of the book of Revelation, as God is jealous to make sure his word remains pure and undefiled by revisions. You recall that text of scripture in Revelation 22, verse 18 and 19. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God shall add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. Here also, Deuteronomy functions like wisdom literature, as it applies the command to listen and obey the word to Israel, calling it their wisdom and their understanding if they will keep it. Verse 5. See, I have taught you statutes and judgments as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do thus in the land when you're entering to possess it. So keep and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples. Land possession is not linked to military strategy or strength, but to comprehensive obedience of the statutes and the rules that govern all aspects of life. Obedience to God's word is of paramount importance to the blessing and prosperity of living in the land and continuing to possess it. If they disobey, like those that sinned at Baal Peor, verse 3, they would perish quickly. But if they keep and obey God's word, they will live in the land and possess it. And this is all to the glory of God, who has called them, and the glory of his word. Verse 7. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God whenever we call on him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I am setting before you today? The obedience of God's people adorns their life with the very glory of God, putting his character and nature on display. This is the relation of God's word to his true worshipers and bearing his image in order to glorify him, shining as lights in the world, as Paul writes in Philippians 2:15. Now, in chapter 4, verse 14 through 24, Moses exhorts them to stay free from idolatry, as this would surely bring them to ruin, for God is jealous for his glory and his name. He writes in verse 23, "So watch yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make for yourselves a graven image in the form of anything against which the Lord your God has commanded you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." And then in chapter 4, verse 25 through 31, Moses speaks prophetically about Israel's future, explaining that indeed, when they, verse 25, do that which is evil in the sight of the Lord your God so as to provoke him to anger, that they will perish quickly from the land and be exiled. God will scatter them among the nations where they will serve other gods. But, verse 30, in the latter days you will return to the Lord your God and listen to his voice. Consider chapter 4, verse 25 and following. When you become the father of children and children's children and have remained long in the land and act corruptly and make an idol in the form of anything and do that which is evil in the sight of the Lord your God so as to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you today that you shall surely perish quickly from the land where you are going over the Jordan to possess it. You shall not live long on it, but shall be utterly destroyed. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you shall be left few in number among the nations where the Lord shall drive you. And there you will serve gods, the work of man's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search for him with all your heart and all your soul. And when you are in distress and all these things have come upon you, in the latter days you will return to the Lord your God and listen to his voice. For the Lord your God is a compassionate God. He will not fail you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant with your fathers, which he swore to them. Because God is a compassionate God, he will not fail Israel, nor destroy them, or forget his covenant with your fathers, but will indeed, when you find him, if you search for him with all your heart and all your soul. Even in spite of Israel's severe and continual disobedience and idolatry, God will be faithful to his promises to Israel and in the latter days restore them. When you get a chance, go home and look up that scripture there in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 23 through 40. Absolutely stunning promises of God to the ethnic nation of Israel there. Now, all of these great promises put God on center stage in this whole matter with God's election and the plan of redemption with Israel. These events are unprecedented and epic beyond comprehension. Think about it. Has anything like this ever happened in the history of the world? Chapter 4, verse 32 and following. Indeed, ask now concerning the former days which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth, and inquire from one end of the heavens to the other, has anything been done like this great thing, or has anything been heard like it? Has any people heard the voice of God speaking from the midst of the fire as you have heard it and survived? Or has a God tried to take for himself a nation from within another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, and by war, and by a mighty hand, and by an outstretched arm, and by great terrors, as the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord, he is God, and there is no other besides him. Out of the heavens he let you hear his voice to discipline you, and on earth he let you see his great fire, and you heard his words from the midst of the fire. Because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose their descendants after them, and he personally brought you from Egypt by his great power, driving out before you nations greater and mightier than you, to bring you in and give you their land for an inheritance as it is today. Here, God calls them to account to consider the great things that he has done in choosing them, delivering them from slavery in Egypt and appearing to them at Sinai in fire. All of this that he might reveal himself to them as Savior and Lord, and that they might know him. The Lord's approach to Israel at Sinai is the greatest event in any time since the day that God created man, or any place, one end of heaven to the other. And all of this was because of God's special electing love upon Israel's patriarchs. Verse 37, because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose their descendants after them. On the background of God's universal sovereignty is his love of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and for his people in general, which is an important theme in Deuteronomy. And even as God loves his people, whom he has chosen, yet he calls them and requires them to love him in return. And there's a list of all those places where God calls Israel to love him. Not only has he called these people out of the midst of slavery, but he has called them into a love relationship as their God. I will be their God and they will be my people. And God wants to bring them in, and he wants to bless them with all of this blessing. But they have to come with the obedience of faith. They have to come trusting in God and looking to him for his power and being obedient to his word, no matter what giants they may face along the way. It's a glorious thing that God has done to love these people, who, by the way, after 2,000 years of exile, we call it the diaspora, the last great Jewish diaspora, have now been brought back into the land of promise and have been there since 1948. Just, you know, a little event here on the map of history, right? On the timeline of history. Let me tell you, God is planning some things here in the near future that are going to blow everybody's mind, right? And so, I'd love to talk about those things, but I'll probably get too excited and run you all off. So, as God has called them to see these unprecedented and epic events, he brings them to this great all-life-encompassing principle which must govern their hearts and lives. There he writes in verse 39 and following, "Know therefore today, and take it to your heart, that the Lord, he is God in heaven above and on earth below, and there is no other. So you shall keep his statutes and his commandments, which I am giving you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may live long in the land which the Lord your God is giving you for all time. You see those words right there?
Yep.
For all time. God is ultimate, his word is preeminent, and his blessing only comes for those who hear and obey it. This, of course, was the teaching of our blessed Lord Jesus, Luke 11:28. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it." So it is. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for this very rich text in the book of Deuteronomy. I pray that you would call us back to this text again and again, to there meditate upon it day and night, to read it, God, and to see you in your majesty, to see you, sovereign God, loving your own people whom you have chosen for yourself. Oh, Lord, I thank you for the privilege of studying this, and I pray that you would impress it upon all of our hearts. Indeed, may this word be upon our hearts. And we thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.